Hebrews in chapter 4, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. I'll give you a few minutes to get there. And while you're doing that, I just wanted to take a moment, and I wasn't sure if I was going to do this, but I did feel like the Lord led me to just kind of share my gratitude with you guys and to Les about giving me the opportunity to be up here and to share what God's been putting on my heart the last couple of years. This is probably anywhere between 15 and 20 sermons that I've actually been able to preach here since we started coming to the journey. I counted. And see, in the beginning, Les would ask me, he'd say, Steve, do you want to preach? And in my head, I didn't tell him, but I had this inner dialogue like, I don't really know if I want to do that. But I'd oblige because I felt like God calling me to do this. And the only way I'd be able to get better is to actually be up here doing it. And then, but later on, like especially this last year, he stopped asking me. He just started telling me, Steve, you're going to preach on this Sunday. But even that in and of itself is pretty special because you guys are part of a community that, just think about it. Since the beginning of the year, you've heard from guys like Roy Wooten from Redeem Ministries, Aaron Edwards from Sunday's Church, myself, of course, Les, and he's already said that Jim and Sadi are going to be here. They're going to be speaking. David Reed's going to be sharing later this year. There are a lot of different voices and perspectives and experiences that we all get to be a part of, and that's a really special thing because there are many people and there are many churches that will only hear one, two, maybe three guys at most for years at a time. And I'm not saying that's wrong, and I'm not saying that they won't learn anything, but how special is it and how beneficial is it to be able to hear from different people and different voices and different perspectives? So I just wanted to thank you, though, for just, you know, for coming and because, you know, I've gone back and listened to a lot of the messages. Some of them have been really well. Some of them kind of crashed and burned, but you guys still keep coming. So I'm doing something right, right? So anyway, you're at the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. Now, today I'm going to take the opportunity to wrap up this series that we started back in January. So if you've been here, you know that every time that I've come up to preach, I've been talking about worship. Okay, and I've actually been talking about something specific about worship, authentic worship. And the whole theme or the whole thesis for the whole series was that our worship is already happening, right? Worship is already going on inside of us. It's a part of our life, whether we're religious or not, right? Everybody who's Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter. Everybody has ascribed to something, ascribed to a value, ascribed to a person, a movement, an idea, abstract things. Some of them are more tangible, but everybody is already worshiping. And so the call that God has given us in different places in Scripture and what he's calling us toward is to revamp what our worship looks like and change it and sort of redirect it to what we've already been ascribing to and redirect it to who deserves it, right? Who's God Almighty and who deserves all of our worship. And so part of that, when we looked at the Psalm 95 has been the foundation Scripture for the whole series. Part of that is knowing that we give God ultimate value in our lives, knowing that we have limited resources, that our time is limited, that our money's limited, that we are limited, and so things have to be sacrificed in order for other things to be prioritized. And so we give God that place of ultimate value in our life. And we use all of our being, our mind, our will, our emotions, we use all of those things to do that. And then we learn that while we're doing that and after we've made that decision to make God the Lord of our life and to give him that ultimate value, the benefit of being able to do that in a community, right? Because in Psalm 95, everything is addressed to the people in the plural. It's a plurality, right? It's a group of people, it's a community, it's a nation that has been given this opportunity to be able to worship authentically, right? And the whole benefits of being able to worship in community and getting a bigger and clearer picture of who God is. Right, the true nature of God is displayed and manifested through people's lives. So when we are in community, we're able to see how God is working in Herman and Barbara's life, and we're able to see how God is working in Les and Chris's life, and everybody around here. And it may be different than the way God's working in my life, but it's all to the end so that we see God for who he is. Because the only way we can respond in authentic worship is to get a big picture of who God is, right? And God is a big God. And so our worship matures then in community, all right? So today I'm going to talk about, and this actually is going to wrap up the last component of what we talked about back in January of what authentic worship is. And it's the thing that kind of gave me the most trouble preparing for, because I think, well, now I'm coming to realize it's the thing that I've had less understanding on and had I had less breakthrough on in my life personally. And we'll get to some of that a little later. Now, in Psalm 95, I'm going to quickly paraphrase here, but it opens up and it's informing us to let us bow down and worship, right? It's saying that God is our shepherd. The whole beginning of the psalm is this exhortation to the people of God, right, to worship authentically and worship in spirit and truth. But for some reason, in the middle of the song, okay, the story of the children of Israel is introduced. And we're not going to learn all about that, but if you remember, the children of Israel, they were in captivity. And God sends a messenger through Moses to proclaim the salvation news to the people, right? And they're led out of captivity, okay? And then they are brought into the wilderness. And from there, the story kind of turns ugly because they turn their hearts away from the Lord. And so because they turn their hearts away from the Lord, that first generation out of Egypt wasn't able to enter into the promised land, all right? So at verse 7 in Psalm 95, I'm just going to read it. It shifts to something else, and it says, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah." And in verse 10, it says, "For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, why would a psalm that was so informative, right, on what it means to worship authentically and teaching us and informing us on how to give God value and how to do it in community, right? Why would a psalm like that end with such a stern and sharp warning and reminder, using the people, using the story of, in Exodus as a sharp reminder for us not to miss out on this thing called God's rest? It's because authentic worship, and this is the title for today's message, authentic worship embraces God's rest, all right? Just like with the children of Israel, okay, and we've drawn this parallel several times here, here at the Journey, is that God has not only set us free from captivity, right, but he has provided a way for to enter into his rest, even here and now. Now, for the believer and for us, what I want to establish here right now in the beginning, as we begin to talk about God's rest and what that means and what that looks like for us, as a believer, we have to understand that God's rest is separate and distinct from God's eternal salvation, the salvation to come, the salvation that's been guaranteed and promised to us. God's rest is something different, separate, and distinct, okay? Now, this rest, God's rest, is what gives us the freedom to finally give up this tiring work of either doing two things, trying to appear like we have everything all together in front of other people, okay, or constantly struggling to prove our own worth before God Almighty, right, through our own actions, through how we carry ourselves, and we think that these things that we're doing will somehow bring us closer to God, all right, but while we embrace God's rest, and by embracing and entering in and taking hold and embracing of his rest, authentic worship, now we can offer it up and live it out. It is all based on what he has done for us and not based on anything that we could ever do for him. So the very act of worship, the things that we think we're doing, all of it is now based on everything that he's already done for us, okay? So I want to just pose and I want to explore just a couple of questions here this morning. And the first is this. Well, what is it? Okay, if it's not eternal salvation that we're talking about, and if it's something separate and distinct, what is God rest? All right? Now, when you think of this word rest, it means quite a few different things to several people, right? If I were to ask you, Herman, I'm gonna give you a significant period of rest. I'm pretty sure that it's going to look a little bit different than, let's say, Barbara, how she would spend a significant portion or a significant period of rest. You get where I'm going with this? Now, if you were to ask me, Steve, I'm going to, for the next week, you could just chill or do whatever you want, okay? There's probably a few things that it would include, like Netflix, pizza, the couch, maybe some video games. I'm just being honest, and don't lie and say you wouldn't do the same, okay? At least at some point, all right? It would include those things. For other people, it may include a nice trip to the beach, okay? For some other people, when you think of rest, you think of like just laying out on a hammock, right, on the beach, crystal blue waters, right, and you could hear the sound of the ocean and the waves. That would be awesome, right? For some of you ladies, maybe it's getting away from the kids and going and taking a trip to the mall, going into a store and buying something without looking at the price tag or being, you know, or for the guys, maybe it's just chilling out, like I said, in front of, you know, catching up on sports or something. It looks different to other people from person to person. It's going to look different, right? Now, on the flip side of that, there are people here who are in a state of restlessness, okay? And these things can come from places like having lack in our finances or having trouble in our marriage. So when I say, hey, I'm going to give you a significant period of rest, sometimes what we could think of is, you know what, I would feel a lot more restful if I had more money in the bank, right? I would be able to go to sleep better at night knowing that I wasn't upset with my husband or I wasn't being bitter towards my wife. I think I'd be more at rest if I had those things, right? Now, all of that stuff, okay, all of those things are good. All of those things are what God wants for us. All of those things are what God wants to bless us with. But they are all temporary, okay? And they're not what we're going to talk about here this morning. You see, those things, like money will eventually run out of the bank, okay? When you get stability in your job because you happen to be part of an industry that's not performing as well right now, you finally get some stability. Well, guess what? Problems are going to arise in that job later on, okay? That sort of rest is temporary. Now, the God rest that he promises us, it goes deeper, and it is eternal. It is for eternity. And when I say eternity, some of us think, when we think of things that are eternal, some of us think of things that start when we pass away, right? When we die, we feel like eternity starts there. But eternity is not a finite amount of time. Okay, eternity doesn't begin when we die, and it begins in the afterlife. Eternity has always been, it will always be. It was from the beginning of the foundations of the world, all the way to the end, or however long that lasts, it is for eternity, and this rest is available for us in that deep and eternal way. So if you're at Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 6. Now, I'm cheating a little bit because this passage actually is this passage of scripture and the whole chapter, okay, and a lot of Hebrews is actually, this is a commentary, this is a New Testament commentary on an Old Testament scripture, and it's actually talking about Psalm 95, our whole foundation scripture for the whole series. So we're going to read about what the author of Hebrews thinks about what this God rest really means. So in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God set a certain day," again, calling it today. "This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted," this is Psalm 95, "today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And this is what he figures out. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest, ooh, for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rests also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. All right, that's a lot to take in. My first thoughts on reading through that scripture is that, that's a lot to get through, right? And it's talking about rest. And there's some tension there, but what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's figuring out, okay, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, he's rationalizing that if Joshua had delivered the children of Israel and had given them the rest, or what they thought was the rest that God had promised them, then why in Psalm 95, why would there be a warning to not miss on the rest of God that was still available for the children of Israel, right? What is that rest that is still available for each and every one of us, okay? The insight is there was a physical rest for the children of Israel. But it was always pointing towards a deeper one, a more spiritual one, an eternal rest. And he gives it a name in verse 9. And he describes it using a Greek word, sabbatismos. Okay? And that's the Greek word for Sabbath. This is the first time, and actually this is the only time, the Greek word sabbatismos is mentioned in the New Testament. The one and only time. And it's describing God's rest right now. So he's describing God's rest as Sabbath rest. So I'm not preaching a sermon on what the Sabbath means. And if you'd like to do that, you can look up in the Old Testament and look up in the book of Numbers. I didn't look up the chapter, I'm sorry, but in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was honored and observed as a day to signify what God did at creation, right? So God created the world from nothing. And the way Genesis describes it is God speaking and things are created, right? And then there's an evening and there's a morning and God said it's good. And then the next day, the same thing happened. He's speaking, he's creating, and he says throughout the whole process that he's good. So there is an element of satisfaction that throughout the creation, God is saying, it's good, it's good, it's good. Now on the seventh day, it does something different. God has finished his work. So God hasn't rested because he was tired, right? We all learned that in Sunday school. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because the work was finished, right? He rested because the work had reached its ultimate fulfillment. It was the culmination of all of his efforts. And at the very end, he said, this is good. This is what? Very good. And so, in the Old Testament, then God said, signify a day to remember what happened then, that the works that I was doing had come to ultimate fulfillment. It reached the culmination. And now fast forward. On the cross, there was another work that was going on. Because in the Garden of Eden, when God decided to rest, it was interrupted by something. And what was that? Sin. You see, Adam made a decision, right? And there was a lot of blame shifting going on. Remember that woman that you gave me, you know, she made me do it, right? Eve ate the fruit, and Adam followed suit, and now God's rest was interrupted because sin had entered the world and death had entered the world, according to Romans. So now God was at work again, okay? God had another work going on, and this work was reconciliation of his children back to himself. And so on the cross, he rested from the work of reconciliation because Christ paid the ultimate penalty and the highest sacrifice, and God performed that ultimate work again. Okay? It was on the cross that Jesus himself became the ultimate fulfillment of that work that God had started in the Garden of Eden. Right? This is why when Jesus was walking and talking and stuff, and it seemed like Jesus came to abolish the law. Do you remember that? When they asked, and Jesus has to remind them. He has to say, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to what? I came to fulfill the law. And what does that mean? I brought it to ultimate fruition. I elevated it to something else, into something different. Okay? So the sacrifice that he provided for you and me, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, and the work accomplished on the cross, it redefined what Sabbath now really means for us. And it's not just a holiday that is observed by a certain group of people anymore. It's something different. Sabbath rest means something different because it's available to all of us, the whole world. Sabbath rest is no longer experienced in a time or a place, but it is experienced in a person. Okay? Sabbath rest is only experienced through Jesus. Jesus offers us himself right now as the source of God's Sabbath rest. Isn't that awesome? That is so powerful when we can allow that, if we really take hold of that and say, you know what? Because there's a lot of debate going on. Like, when should you do church? Well, you should do church on the Sabbath. Well, when is the Sabbath? Is it Saturday or is it Sunday, right? For the Jewish people, it was Saturday. Okay, For Christians, it's Sunday. You know, we pick Sunday because it signifies when Jesus rose again from the dead. So we switched it to Sunday. It's the first day of the week, right? But that debate doesn't matter anymore, okay? The Sabbath rest that God wants for all of us is found in Jesus himself. It's the gospel. That's the good news. So if you could be asking yourself this question that, you know, Steve, I've already made that decision to make Jesus Lord of my life, okay? Am I experiencing God's rest right now? Because it sure doesn't feel like it, okay? I've already made Jesus the Lord of my life, but there is so much, you know what, going on right now in my life, it doesn't feel like it. What is there left to do? All right, which brings me to my next question here is, how do we embrace God's rest today? How do we embrace God's rest today? And there's two things we're going to need to do to do that, okay? And I chose the word embrace it because embrace it sort of signifies an action that we got to take, right? The scriptures describe it as us entering into that rest, but I imagine us entering it, taking hold of it, embracing it, because, and this is why. The first thing we have to do to embrace it is cease from dead works, okay? Cease from dead works. In Hebrews in chapter 4, and we read it right there, if you look at verse 10, it says, "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his." So what are those dead works that we're supposed to rest from, okay? Now, let's talk a little bit about religion. Let's talk a little bit about what the spirit of religion really means to help us answer this, okay? You see, religion will dictate to you that if you live a good life, then God will accept you, okay? And what it basically comes down to is that if things are going great in your life, if you don't have to deal with a lot of stress or there's nothing that you really need God for, actually, to begin with, if everything is going right, then it must be because of everything I'm doing right. But if things are falling apart, okay, if you're feeling like God's rest is the furthest thing away from you, then it must be because of everything that you're doing wrong, all right? And basically, in basic terms, what it comes down to is that it's all based on what you're doing, and that is just a very self-centered view and perspective of God's grace, okay? See, religion will always force you to bear the burden of providing a perfect record for yourself. All right, and all the works that you think are accomplishing that goal, all those works are dead. Religious, non-religious, doesn't matter. All the works that you think are accomplishing that goal of providing a perfect record for yourself are dead. And the reason I know that is that in the book of James, you've probably heard this phrase. It says that faith without works is dead, right? Faith without works is dead. And I think the opposite holds true. That works without faith are also dead. Works without faith are dead. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in God who is authoring and finishing the perfect work in you, right? At the time of creation, and now echoes at the moment that Christ breathed his last words. What were they? It is finished. Let's say that together. Ready? It is finished. The last three words that God himself incarnate, right, speaks here is that it is finished. And now we can walk in freedom, right? Now we are relieved of the task of saving ourselves. Because unlike religion, who bears the burden on you to provide a record for yourself, God has provided a perfect record for you through his son Jesus. So all the works that we get caught up doing, including worship, we're here to talk about worship, right? Including worship. All those works are dead. It doesn't matter how charismatic the speaker may be at church, right? It doesn't matter how awesome the music, we can get the music, okay? How inviting the atmosphere is. How moving and emotional it can be. It doesn't matter. All of it is dead without knowing that God has finished that perfect work in you. It's all dead. Now, in verse 11... there's tension in the passage because in verse 11, where is it? It says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." This is what I love about the Bible, okay? This is what I love about Scripture because the Bible doesn't make apologies for itself. And we see it right here. We could just like, we could, it's almost as if the author of Hebrews knew that somebody would be preaching about this for years and years to come, and this would pose problems later on. But this is why I love the Bible, because I literally just said you can cease from dead works, and then the very next verse it says you have to make every effort to enter that rest. Okay? Cease from works, but at the same time, be diligent and make every effort to enter that rest. So how do we embrace it, right? We cease from dead works, and the second thing is we make every effort. Make every effort. And it just isn't here. I'm going to throw out a couple of scriptures here for you to go back and read if you want, and I'll read them here. It's 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 5. Just bear with me. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge." In verse 10, it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election." And then in Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 12, Philippians 2:12, it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Okay? Now, this is trying to relay a truth, and it's a universal truth, that work comes before rest. Work comes before rest. We're trying to plan out a vacation later on this year to Florida, okay? And we're trying to pack in a lot of stuff, right? We're going to try to go to Disney World. We're going to try to go to Destin, and hopefully to go maybe stop in New Orleans on the way, right? There's a lot of stuff we want to do. I don't see it possible us being able to go on this vacation without one of us or both of us working first. I don't know if there's anybody here who could just stop working and then take your family out on a nice vacation. Is there anybody here who could do that, like right now, without working? No, okay? It takes work. But what is this work? What does it mean to make every effort, okay? The difference between those dead works and making every effort is that these are God-enabled actions, okay? And they give life to our faith. And they're totally fueled, and we learned about this last week, where they're totally fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are actions that are birthed out of you walking into the destiny that God's called you to, because there's nobody else like you that God's made you to be, okay? I cannot be the perfect you that God's made you to be, and He designed you to be that person. I cannot do the things that you were made to do because He equipped you with certain things to do that I can't. And that makes me a little jealous, but it's awesome because I get to enjoy it, right? This is making every effort to enter into those things that help energize us with the faith, right? They give our faith life. And this is the gospel, okay? This is good news. This is when we say gospel. This is good news. And Jesus made us a unique offer when it comes to doing this. We may not have caught it, and we've read the scripture a lot, and you've heard it thrown out. But it's in Matthew 11 in verse 28, and this is what he says, right? He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? I will give you rest." That's interesting. Now, he doesn't stop there, because the very next sentence, he will give us rest, but the very next sentence, he is explaining and describing how he's going to give you that rest. This is how. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," right? "For I am meek, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I'm going to have to wrap up here in a minute. I'm not going to get a chance to get to everything, but let me get through this here. God says he will give us rest. And Jesus proclaimed it to his disciples, his followers, and everybody who would give him an ear to hear. "Take my yoke upon you." And he's directing it to who? He's directing it to the weary and to the heavy laden. That means he's directing it to everybody. That means that invitation is for everybody. The only thing that we have to do is admit that we are weary and heavy laden and actually step out and accept his offer. And the first thing he says to do, how are you going to find, I'm going to give you rest, but this is how you do it. You take my yoke. Now, this is an obscure word, right? We don't live in a farming culture, and I'm not going to do a whole study on this, but because I'm sure that you've heard a lot of preachers kind of explain to you. This is the symbolism right here. Okay, a yoke is something that is like a farming instrument, right, that goes on the back of oxes or paired animals to plow and to till the land. And so Jesus says, take my yoke, which would signify us having to take the yoke off that we have already, right? And put on his yoke that because it's easy, it's light. And now, so that's the physical symbolism, okay? Now, many of us don't know, actually, that it means something different also. Or not, I mean, it's not totally different, but it carries a different significance, especially for first century Jews. Jesus was walking around with disciples, okay? He was a rabbi, for lack of a better term. And so Jesus is extending an invitation to take his yoke. And for first century Jewish people, a yoke of a rabbi meant something different. The yoke of a rabbi was everything that he had to offer. The yoke of a rabbi included his teachings, his ways, coming under the wings of the wisdom of a rabbi. So when a rabbi would go to a young Jewish person, a young Jewish man who was aspiring to become a rabbi, he would say, take my yoke, and giving him an invitation. Okay? Taking the yoke of Christ is easy, but you have to make an effort because it is literally becoming his disciple. What's the next step? I've already made Jesus the Lord of my life. What is there left to do? Cease those dead works, make every effort, become a disciple. You have to become a disciple. And that's a whole other sermon to go off of, but you have to become a disciple, okay? And by becoming a disciple, we emulate discipleship. We follow closely. We listen carefully, and we obey willingly, okay? We follow closely, we listen carefully, and we obey willingly. Everything that Jesus has to offer us, everything he has to offer us is available to us right here and now. And we saw, you know, it was such a beautiful thing witnessing Les baptizing Sarah and Joe in the pool, because it seemed like it was so casual, but at the same time, there was some heavy spiritual stuff that was going on, like in that moment, right? Stuff that we couldn't see. There were burdens that were being lifted, right? There were chains being broken. There were strongholds that were being rooted up. And so what's the next step, Sarah and Joe? The next step would be becoming a disciple, following so close to Jesus that we get the dust of his feet on us, right? Following so close to Jesus and listening intently, listening carefully, and embracing his rest, knowing that he's done every single work, and he's done the work for us, and all we have to do is accept it, right? Amen? All right, I'm going to have to close up and wrap up there. So let's go ahead and pray.